Revelation in detail. And so we've been in this book for about a year now. We're up to chapter 21. So just by way of review, what big events happened in chapter 20? Can anybody remember? Two very big events in chapter 20. Beth, what was one of them? Pardon? Something about the New Jerusalem. That's in 21, so that's good. That's good. But in chapter 20, there were two huge events. Jackie? Okay, that's one of the, that would be a third one, but that's good. He was bound for 1,000 years during what? The 1,000-year kingdom. Would you say that's a pretty big event? 1,000-year kingdom, yes. So that's the first thing we saw in chapter 20 is the kingdom. 1,000 years, we're going to rule and reign with Jesus Christ on the earth. Those of us that are born again, all the saved will be with Christ. And it'll be a new earth in the sense that the curse will be removed and a lot of other wonderful things as we've seen. So that was the beginning of chapter 20. And then the second part of chapter 20, so the first part was the kingdom, which is great news for all of us. But that last part was very bad news for the unsaved. So what was that big event? Gave you a clue. Anybody remember? The Great White Throne Judgment, verses 11 to 15. We looked at that in detail 2 weeks ago and saw that the books will be opened and the dead will be judged out of those things which are written in the books, plural. And whosoever is not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So the only way to avoid the lake of fire is to get your name in the book of life. Amen? And who is life? Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. So you must have eternal life through Jesus Christ. You must have salvation to avoid this judgment that we read about here, which brought us to chapter 21. And what's the first thing we saw last week but a new heaven and a new earth, which was prophesied of even in the book of Isaiah, that there would come a day when God would redo the earth. Now, he promised he would never flood it. Remember, with the rainbow after the Noah's flood, but he didn't promise he wouldn't burn it up. And we saw last week how he's going to recreate. It's going to be with fire. And that we saw in 2 Peter chapter 3, and of course this passage here, that God's going to redo the heaven and the earth. And then we see this new Jerusalem coming down. From where? Verse 2. From God. That's important to see. From God. The new Jerusalem's coming down from God, out of heaven. And that's where we finished last week. So let's pray and we'll get started. Lord, I pray for your wisdom as we look into your beautiful word. Guide us in your truth and teach us this morning and change us through its power. May you be glorified in this time. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So in verse 3, the Bible says, I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. How many people have ever been to a funeral and had that verse read? Most of us. But now that we're reading it in context, it doesn't seem to be happening in heaven. Interesting. It's the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. Which, that's okay. The New Jerusalem's a wonderful place, as we'll see. And only the saved can be there. So, he says that the tabernacle of God will be with men. Now, we know where the Old Testament tabernacle was with men, right? Traveled around with God's people when they were in the desert. And then Solomon's temple was built. During the church age, where's the tabernacle of God? Mark? It's us. Exactly. The Bible says we are the temple of God. We are the temple of the Holy Ghost. So the tabernacle of God during the church age is different, of course, than it was in the Old Testament and the way it will be in eternity after the kingdom. The tabernacle of God will be a place again, which is this wonderful new Jerusalem that's coming down from God out of heaven. That's where this tabernacle will be. And now if we go to Ezekiel 37, we'll see that Ezekiel was given a glimpse of this event, of this arrival of the great city. Ezekiel 37, so let's turn there. And I need someone to read 26 through 28. Anybody read those three verses for us? Any volunteers? Ezekiel 37, 26 to 28. Thank you, Jackie. We must never forget this is a Jewish book. Amen? The Bible. From front to back, it's Jewish. And we get to get in on the program, but it's all Jewish. The kingdom will be Jewish. Jesus is Jewish. And it's called the new what? Jerusalem. And so God here is reminding Israel that one day this tabernacle will come down and be with his people. And he's referring to what we're reading about here in Revelation 21. So the Bible says that he's going to wipe away all tears. Now this is right after we read about Revelation 20:15, whosoever is not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. We've often heard say there's no tears in heaven. I think it's even in one of our hymns. But would there initially be tears? And why do we believe that would be so? Based on what he says here, the first sentence of verse 4. He will wipe them away. So it sounds like there are some initial tears. Otherwise, God wouldn't need to wipe them away. And then there won't be any more tears, but there will be some initial tears. And those regret, we don't know, maybe unsaved, we don't know. Finding about unsaved people being cast in the lake of fire, that's pretty heavy. But we can't spend eternity in sorrow. So God's going to take that away. He's going to wipe away those tears. Whatever those tears are over, either regret maybe of not serving him as we should here on earth, we don't know. But God's going to wipe them away. And he says that there'll be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying. So we know this isn't the kingdom, because in the kingdom people still die. We saw that in the Old Testament. People can still have the death penalty imposed upon them. I'm talking about the unsaved for disobeying God's laws. There will be instant perfect justice during the kingdom, so people will still die. But the Bible says after the kingdom, after the great white throne judgment, after all the dead have been judged, there's no more death. Death is gone. And the prophecy of 1 Corinthians 15:26, which says the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, will be completely fulfilled after the great white throne judgment. And it says that the former things are passed away. So many things have been removed along the way, as we've seen this chronologically, but a lot of the things of Genesis 3 were removed at the kingdom, and now the rest of them get removed after the kingdom. Let's go back to Genesis 3 and be reminded of these things, these former things that are going to pass away. These former things that were imposed upon God's creation because of the fall. So who would read verses 16 through 19 of Genesis 3? Way back to the beginning. These are the former things that are going to pass away. Anybody read those for us, 16 to 19? Thank you, Beryl. So there's a law contained in those four verses. There's the curse of the earth, the thorns, and man having to work the sweat of his brow. There's death. You started dust, you're going to go back to your body's going to go back to dust. All that passes away. The curse will be completely removed. Go to Isaiah 25, if you would, and we'll also see where Isaiah was given a glimpse of this great truth, that after the kingdom, death is gone. Finally, death will be destroyed. So who would read Isaiah 25:8? Any volunteers? One verse. Thank you, Brent.
He will swallow up death and victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke for this people shall be taken away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it.
Amen. The Lord has spoken it. I love that phrase. So the tears will be gone, the death will be gone. It's a new era, if you will. Now, we know very little about what this is going to be like, because God doesn't tell us a lot. But we know that there's going to be the thousand-year kingdom, but after that, everything's new. God starts over again. And He doesn't tell us a lot about what's happening here on earth, but He does tell us about this city that's coming down. So let's go back to our passage, Revelation 21, and we'll see some of these things that will be made new. So who would read verses 5 and 6 of Revelation 21? Just to introduce those. Thank you, Beth.
And he that stood upon the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said unto me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." And he said unto me, "It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is the thirst of the fountain of the waters of life freely."
Amen. These words are true and faithful. Who is saying that? He that's sitting on the throne. So that says a lot about the Word of God. Amen. These words are true and faithful. We can trust the Word of God to be true and to be faithful. We praise the Lord for that. And God has said that about His Word all through the Old Testament, all through the New Testament, that it's reliable, that He's preserved it for us, that there's no errors in it. That it's everything about it is true. Every word of God is pure, the Bible says in Proverbs 30, verse 5. The Bible says He's preserved them from this generation forever in Psalms 12, verse 7. So we can trust the word of God. It's true and faithful. And then He says, Alpha and Omega, beginning and the ending. Who's that? Alpha and Omega are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. Who's Alpha and Omega? Jesus Christ? God the Father? Both answers are correct. Because Jesus Christ is God the Father. Amen? He is Jehovah. And we saw that in Revelation chapter 1, where Jesus claimed these titles. God claims these titles in Isaiah 44, God the Father. And so, again, proof of the deity of Jesus Christ. And then it tells us there in verse 6, I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. What does that word athirst imply? Remember, he's winding down his prophecy, the Word of God. We're in the next to the last chapter of the Bible. He's putting out these final calls for man to come to him. As a matter of fact, he finishes at the very end of the book in verse chapter 22:17 to say it again. He that is athirst, let him take the water of life freely. But what does this word athirst imply? Jackie? A desire for salvation. Exactly. Doesn't the Bible say, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved? So if there's a thirst there, God will satisfy the thirst, in other words. If we'll come to Him and ask for His water of life, which is salvation, He will give it to us. There's no Calvinism found in that truth, is there? Whosoever, it says in Revelation 22:17, shall take the water of life freely. So it's open to whosoever. Now, this water of life, is that spiritual or literal? Any thoughts? Beth? Okay. Let's see what Jesus said about it, because he actually talked about this in John chapter 4. So let's go back there. Also in John chapter 7. Most of you know the story of Jesus with the woman at the well in Samaria. And while he was at the well, he took an opportunity to teach a lesson. A bunch of lessons, actually. But notice verse 13. Jesus answered and said unto her, "Whosoever drinketh this water shall thirst again." That's talking about the water in that particular well. "But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." Shall never thirst. And she said, she went on to say, "Give me this water." And then he explained that only he could give it. And that she said, "Well, one day the Messiah will come." And he said, "I am the Messiah." And then she ran into town, and a lot of the town got saved because of her testimony. But Jesus said that he is the one that offers this water of life. Let's go to John chapter 7 and see it again. Who would read 37 through 39? Of John 7. Mr. Scott, thank you.
"On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But his next one, Pastor?
Yes.
But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified."
So now we get a little bit more information about this water of life springing up into everlasting life. "But this spake he of the Spirit," capital S. But she goes on to say the Holy Ghost was not yet given. Remember, Jesus kept prophesying that one day they would be baptized with the Holy Ghost. But that didn't happen until when? Anybody know? When did that event occur that Jesus kept pointing forward to? That man would be baptized with the Holy Ghost. The beginning of that. Nobody? Acts chapter 2, Pentecost? What's that? Pentecost. Exactly. Acts chapter 2. That's where this was fulfilled. The Holy Ghost was then given. Man was then indwelt by the Holy Ghost and has been since. When we are saved, the Bible says, "For by one Spirit we are baptized into one body." We become the temple of the Holy Ghost. And so by receiving the Holy Ghost, we are receiving this water of life freely. This springing up into everlasting life. Because the Holy Ghost is God. And he indwells us when we are born again. And so Jesus said, this will occur. It hadn't occurred yet. He said to his disciples, "The Holy Spirit is with you and shall be in you." And that didn't occur until after, as it says here in verse 39, after he was glorified, until after he had died and risen again, did this occur. And so the Bible also says, go back to our verse 21:6 of Revelation, that word "freely." That's an important word when we're talking about salvation. Even though it's tacked at the end there and we often just read over it, it says, "I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely." That's an important word. Freely. What does that word say? Freely. Anybody? Beth? No cost to us. Huge cost to Jesus. Amen? His sacrifice, his death. But here, it says freely. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, but the what? Romans 6:23. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Salvation is free for us. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. It's a gift. It's free. God has offered it to us. He's paid for it himself. He loves us so much. He took care of everything and says, I offer you a gift. It's free. And he emphasized that in Romans 5. Let's turn over there if we could. Romans chapter 5, where he talks a lot about the freeness of salvation. And it isn't amazing how many spiritual groups, I'll call them, they call themselves churches, whatever, then turn around and teach that you got to add stuff to salvation. You know what? That's just pride. That's man saying, I want to have a part in my salvation. Rather than acknowledging it's a gift and we can do nothing but receive it, all these groups say, okay, yeah, trust Jesus and then keep the law. Or trust Jesus and get baptized. Or trust Jesus and do this and do that. And no, it's free. It's a gift. You cannot earn heaven. Amen? It is a gift. Notice Romans 5, verse 15. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. So God is not only calling it a gift there, he's calling it a free gift, just to get the point across. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. Verse 16, and not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift, for the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by one the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. It is free. It is a free gift. And here at the very end of the Bible, God is offering for anyone that is athirst to take the water of life freely. Freely. It is free. Praise God. So any thoughts or questions up through verse 6 before we dive into verse 7? Okay, who would read 7 and 8? Introduce those to us. Thank you, Anthony. He that overcometh. Who's that? Who here has the power to overcome the devil in your own strength? Anybody? Well, first you got to find him because you can't see him. And trust me, he's a lot more powerful than we are individually. So he's not talking here about us overcoming through our own strength, is he? But because we are in Jesus, let's go to 1 John chapter 2. Because we are in Jesus, we are overcomers. Praise the Lord for that. So who would read 1 John 2, 13 and 14? Anybody? 1 John chapter 2, 13 and 14. There's all my readers today. Thank you, Beryl. You have overcome. Look at chapter 4 of 1 John, verse 4. 1 John 4, 4. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Look at chapter 5, verse 4. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. So when we received Jesus Christ, we became overcomers. Praise God. And that verse says that there is an inheritance. Now, we talked a bit about this already. But he said there in verse 7, shall inherit all things. Can you think of anything specific the Lord has mentioned that we inherit? For example, John 14, burial. Okay, we definitely inherit that. Anything, other specific things that maybe the Lord has mentioned that we inherit? John 14 maybe, yeah, Brent?
Crowns.
Crowns, okay. Mansions, crowns, anything else? What's that? Eternal life, right? The Bible talks a lot about our inheritance in 1 Peter. The Bible says, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, or kept by the power of God. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. So that talks about our inheritance. Hebrews 11, that's another one. Let's look at that one. Verse 16. So our inheritance, we talked about the mansions, we talked about these other things, but it also includes a city, which we're about to read about in the Revelation 21. Notice Hebrews 11:16. Who would read that? We don't talk much about this city, but this is a big deal. Anybody? Read 11:16 of Hebrews, Mr. Scott.
But now they desire a better country, that is, an enemy. Wherefore the God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city.
A city. A city, the city of God. And we're going to read about this city in the rest of the chapter next week, because I want to spend a lot of time on verse 8. Verse 8 is a very important verse. Whenever you're witnessing to somebody and you're talking about the first point of salvation, which is everybody's a sinner, Revelation 21:8 is a great verse to use. You know why? Because that last phrase, and all liars. Because man tends to rate sin, does he not? Even Christians tend to rate sin. We're not supposed to, but we do. We tend to look at homosexuals, for example, as the worst of the worst. It's the worst sin that a man could ever commit. But lying's okay. But that's not what this verse says. You know, and when you read this verse, a lot of people, they're okay in the beginning. They're like, oh, fearful, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters. I'm okay. And then it says all liars. Well, that took care of that. Because we've all lied. So I guess we're all in trouble. And it says, all liars and all these other people shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. So that means basically everybody deserves to go to hell. That's the whole point, isn't it? So how is it then that we can go to heaven? I know this is a bit of a rabbit trail, but since we've all lied and we've all committed some of these sins that condemn us to hell, then how is it that we can go to heaven since we're liars? Come on, you know the answer to this. Beth? Yes, and when we were saved, what happened to our sin? It's gone. Amen? God, yes, He forgave us, praise God, but God went further and justified us. Right? He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. When we got saved, we were declared righteous. That's a step past forgiveness. To forgive a sin is to one thing. But to declare that it was never committed, that's another. And that's what God does for us. He makes us righteous in Jesus Christ. That's how we can go to heaven. Because we will have no sin on our account. It's gone. And we'll talk more about that next week. Any thoughts or questions? So we'll dive in.